In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Wednesday, January 13th, 2016 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. England's Prince Charles said Islamic extremism could threaten the very existence of Christianity in the land of its birth. Encouraging others to join him, the prince gave a generous donation to a Catholic charity, Aid to the Church, to help persecuted Christians in the Middle East. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7 says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." UK officials are saying their vibrant homeschooling movement of nearly 100,000 families needs more oversight. The Independent reported that Neil Carmichael, chairman of the UK's Education Select Committee, said, quote, "I find it absolutely amazing that people who are home educated are not registered as being home educated. It's an absolute scandal that should not be allowed," unquote. The Labour Party's education leader, Lucy Powell, said she felt the lack of requirements on homeschoolers was a, quote, "worrying weak spot for the government," unquote. Colonel Thomas Huntley, a military fitness expert, has some people overheated for recommending that soldiers consider spiritual fitness through increased prayer on the Defense Health Agency website. An activist group quickly filed a complaint after Huntley's January 4th blog post, Monday Motivational Message, where he related a personal anecdote about a conversation he had with his grandfather who offered him some biblical advice. GOP presidential hopefuls Rand Paul and Carly Fiorina failed to qualify for the main stage in the first debate of 2016 this Thursday, hosted by Fox Business. Rand Paul quickly responded, saying he would not take part in the undercard event on Thursday with those so-called second-tier candidates, saying, quote, "I'm not a second-tier candidate, and I'm not taking part in a second-tier debate," unquote. 10 are dead and more than a dozen were injured on Tuesday when an ISIS suicide bomber exploded in a tourist area in Istanbul, Turkey. 9 of those who died were German nationals. The bomber was reportedly a 28-year-old Syrian. Not to be overshadowed by the dark power of ISIS, Al-Qaeda's master bomb maker warned the United States, saying, quote, "We will not leave you alone as long as there is a pulsing vein in us," unquote. U.S. officials took the warning seriously, saying he may be the most creative bomb maker alive today. The Royal Bank of Scotland issued a public warning this week saying 2016 should be a cataclysmic year for markets and advised clients to head for the exit. "Do not wait. Do not pass go," bank executive Andrew Roberts said. "Sell everything except high-quality bonds. We think investors should be afraid." Dr. Patrick Gerzanka, one of the two main doctors who fought to convince the public that homosexuals are, quote, "born that way," unquote, is still fighting for the acceptance of the perversion as normal, but is backtracking on a genetic connection. Dr. Gerzanka and Dr. Joe Miles, psychologists from the University of Tennessee at Knoxville, are credited with convincing much of the public of this idea for the past 20 to 30 years. In a recent pro-homosexual article, Gerzanka told Medical Express, quote, "There is little scientific evidence to suggest that the categories we use today in the United States, categories that are historically quite new, originate in the body at all," unquote. The World View spoke to Lucas Bombach about Dr. Gerzanka's new position.
I think that their sin is a general condition. People make specific acts that, you know, make them murderers. But on the other hand, Jesus clearly said that people who hate their brothers have murder in their heart. So I think that it's pretty clear that anybody could do something sexually wrong, whether it's homosexuality or adultery. That's abundantly clear in the scriptures.
Activist atheist Michael Newdow has filed yet another lawsuit against the United States, arguing for the removal of the words "In God We Trust" from the nation's currency. Losing his last two suits in New York, he filed his latest suit in Ohio on behalf of 43 plaintiffs, 9 of whom are children. The suit claims, quote, when the child is confronted with "In God We Trust" on every coin and currency bill she handles or learns about in school, the power and prestige of the federal government is brought to bear upon her with a message that her father's and her own atheism is false, unquote. Historian Bill Potter told The Worldview, the nation's motto came from the national anthem and was placed on our currency after the Civil War because the Union wanted the country to be distinguished as distinctly Christian. This was reaffirmed in Congress by a 369-9 vote in 2011. Potter explained further.
When it comes to this Establishment Clause, they need to study their history and recognize that the founders had absolutely no interest in separating civil government from religion or civil government from the Christian faith, literally. You know, I would say, why not use it? It's a reminder of our history. It's a vow that all Christians take. After all, the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. And that's The Worldview on this Wednesday, January 13th, in the year of our Lord, 2016. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five and a husband of one. We're raising our children out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado during the breakdown of Western civilization. That is the breakdown of our social systems, the breakdown of family, the breakdown of marriage. It was interesting. I did research on divorce rates in England. Apparently, England's got some great statistics that trace all the way back to 1858. In 1858, they had something like 245 divorces. Of course, now, as you move forward about 150 years later, the divorce rate, the number of divorces is up in the 200,000 per year in England. So the increase, I figure the increase in the rate of divorce in England from 1858 to the present year was approximately 3,000%. That's a huge increase for those of you who need to write that down. That's a 3,000% increase in the divorce rate in England. In America, it's been actually a little bit more severe than England, but, you know, basically patterning what was going on in England. So the last 150 years has been a breakdown of social systems, a breakdown of civilizations. Of course, the thing that breaks it down is the fact that we have followed humanists in our schools, humanists in our ideologies, and of course the culture, the schools, and the churches as well have all combined for an unhealthy alliance to create a worldview that breaks down the family. The family is nowhere near as important as it was back in the 19th century. Of course, the state is important. The state does most of the work for us. The state provides Social Security for us, and the state is supposed to provide for us womb to tomb. So what's happened is the socioeconomic system has shifted from the family to the state, and the family is effectively obsolete. Now, I'm betting on the fact that the family is still important, and we have to reconstruct the family on a biblical model or bust. That's effectively the message we've been bringing from this basement radio studio for the last 9 years. The stats on divorce are right now at this point. According to Barna, 25% of adults have never been married, but 33% of adults are divorced. That is, there's less and less people wanting to get married. The shack-up rate, of course, 10 times what it was back in 1970. And fewer and fewer people want to get married because of the specter of divorce. And that's one reason why the divorce rate has actually gone down just ever so slightly in the last 10 years, just simply because people aren't wanting to get married. And so there's way, way more people living a single life and doing the shack up and doing the hookup thing and not really getting married at all. But the divorce rate right now is such that 33% of adults in America are divorced. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that all these adults have been married. 25% of them have never been married. But 33% of adults in America are divorced. 32% of born-again adult Christians are divorced. That is, there's not much difference between those, they're just the average American, there's 33% of the average American adults are divorced, and the average born-again adult Christian in America. It's only like 1% difference on the Barna research survey, and that, my friends, is statistically insignificant. 30% of atheists are divorced, And that means that atheists are a little less likely to be divorced than born-again adult Christians. But all that tells us, I think, that religion really doesn't matter all that much because, as it turns out, Asians have the lowest divorce rate of all, 20%. So if you're an Asian, you've got a 20% chance of being divorced if you're an adult Asian versus a 32% chance if you're a born-again adult Christian. Friends, much better to be an Asian than a born-again adult Christian if you want a stable marriage situation. So, as it turns out, religion doesn't matter all that much, sadly. Culture does. And as it turns out, also, only 38% of adults in America are in a stable married family relationship right now, even though 94% of Americans still believe that family and marriage is the optimum condition. The nuclear family in America now is in the minority, as we've said many times on this program. Less than half of Americans live in a nuclear family. And, friends, the world has very little to share on this. We need to get back to the book, back to the Bible, to really understand what God's pattern for marriage life is all about. And that's why we want to get back to the issue of marriage from time to time in this program. Obviously, if you're going to reconstruct the family, the foundation of the family is the marriage relationship. If you've got a bad marriage relationship, doesn't matter if you're homeschooling your children, doesn't matter if you have applied some biblical principles in the working of a good nurture into your children's lives. If you've got a bad marriage, it's going to affect your family life. So marriage is important, and we want to address that on this edition of the Generations Broadcast. There's a new book out from Renee Ellison called Growing Marriage. Renee is about to join me on the Generations program. She is one of my favorite mom speakers on the homeschool circuit today. I have spoken in conferences with Renee for probably 9 to 12, 13 years. She has helped literally tens of thousands of homeschooling moms around America with her helpful talks and her resources. And again, the new book is Growing Marriages. Renee Ellison now joins me on the Generations Broadcast from Durango, Colorado. Renee, welcome. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Kevin.
It's good to have you with us. You've been on the program before, but it was a long time ago.
Well, I'm glad to be here, especially on this topic.
Yes, this is such an important topic. And I've already gone over some of the statistical issues, sometimes something like a 3,000% increase in the divorce rate in the Western world since the 1850s. I mean, it has gone off the cliff when it comes to the dissolution of family life in the Western world. Renee, what's the problem? What are the issues?
Well, I think one of the big problems, Kevin, is a wrong view of what marriage is. You know, if you're playing a game of baseball and you find out that really you were supposed to be playing a game of tennis, you're going to have some difficulties in executing the game.
Yeah.
And I think what has happened is in our culture, a view of marriage has been dripping with sentimentalism. It's been fostered by the media, by songs, by all the input that they get, that marriage is really hunting for a soulmate and then riding off into the sunset with more of me. And instead of, if you were told at the beginning that God said, look, I tried to love Israel, I've loved Israel forever from the beginning. I've stuck with the program. I've demonstrated love unto death, unto the cross. Now I'm going to give you your little experiment of it. You go out and pick somebody upon which to set your love and see how you do over a short lifetime. Marriage is way more about us than it is about the other fellow. It's about what is our character made out of. And love's longevity is something that's hardly ever spoken of. It's, if you show me any pain, I'm out of here.
So it's sort of like an anvil upon which God is going to pound us into something. It
exactly,
sounds painful,
Kevin.
But that's what God's doing with us, isn't he?
Yes, and also the marvel of having a ringside seat of watching another soul develop over a lifetime on an intimate level. And if you see it more as you're watching this unfold, you're looking to God for how to help direct it, how to influence it in godly directions, it's much more of an exciting challenge than it is, oh, my needs weren't met today.
So it's an expectation issue. A lot of folks go into this with the wrong expectations. They think they're playing baseball. Turns out it's tennis. So they turn out kind of disappointed.
Absolutely. Yes, expectations are the death of relationships. You know, when you have a yardstick and you're measuring the other person against your yardstick, what you're not aware of is that that person is measuring you. against their own yardstick. Mm-hmm. And what we need to do is throw away the yardsticks and stop tying each other up like marital Lazaruses and begin to openly and freely discuss things, nurture each other, and work at this thing, but don't expect it to deliver on the first day after your marriage.
Mm. Renee, you've been married for how many years?
22
years. You've seen your marriage. You've seen other marriages. What do you think constitutes a healthy, happy marriage?
Well, I think a key thing is putting them in the arms of God and wanting to watch what happens to the soul and help influence this soul in godly directions. You know, just starting out with a lover view of this thing that you're going to love no matter what it takes.
You talk about the three M's, make up, make out, make do, in your book, Growing Marriage. That's advice for moms, I assume.
Yes. I think a woman has to get back to a biblical view of herself as a nurturer.
Okay.
If you look at the body of a woman, so much of her anatomy is given to nurturing.
Yes.
And the radical feminist has told a woman that she's something different from her biology. And that's where a great schism has grown up in a woman, that she is loudly applauded for the wrong thing. Let's say a bird is anatomically structured in a very delicate way, but it drags dead cats up a hill, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
And at the top of the hill, it's loudly applauded by other birds for doing that. Well, a bird can drag a dead cat up a hill, but it wasn't structurally designed for that. It was designed to fly and to soar. And so a woman is designed to nurture her man. If you just look at the four prepositions related to a woman's creation, and Elizabeth Elliot is the one that penned this, and I just think it's profound.
Mm.
She said that a woman was made from Adam, she was brought to Adam, she was made for Adam, and she was named by Adam. Those are four centering prepositions about what a woman is.
Mm.
And if she can wrap her life around that, she's going to experience far more joy.
And, of course, the world is trying to impose this egalitarian roleism upon all of us, that somehow the woman has to do what the man does, the man has to do what the woman does, and jumbles the whole thing up.
Yes, and so she goes through life very, very taxed, very exhausted, very incomplete.
Right, and I think sometimes trying to bear everybody's burden, when indeed God has created the man to be the provider. He's the one responsible for the material well-being of the home, 1 Timothy 5:8. He's the man to be the spiritual leader. He's the man to shepherd the family, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. You know, you go on and on, you find all these things for men, but you also find so much for women. And if women would focus on those things, you're saying it would be a happier home.
Yes, and let's talk about the very, very scary S word, the submission word.
Right.
Let's talk a little bit about what that is and what that isn't.
Right.
If you look at the anatomy of a face, you've got two eyes, two ears, and two nostrils, and you have one mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the eyes, ears, and nose are picking up sensory input. But when it comes to judgment or the direction we're going to take, it comes out of one mouth. You can't talk two things out of one mouth.
Mm-hmm.
So if the woman can lend perception and intuition to the man, give him her absolute best input as they're going through life. She's a helpmate to him on the perceptual level. But when it comes to the final decision, the man speaks forth the direction. And instead of a woman being very quiet and a mouse and not giving input, and then the man's thing is not, his judgment is not augmented by her input, then it can lead to trouble. So she's to give genuine, authentic input, but then back off when the final decision is being made.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way God ingeniously designed for two people to be happy in one set of circumstances. Otherwise, you have what the solution that the modern man has created of the woman working a career in one state and a man working a career in another state. They're married, but the children are jockeyed between because the woman cannot give up. She cannot help make one set of circumstances work for two people.
Well, that's one of the reasons why we really emphasize family economies and the family economic vision, because we believe that a man and a woman come together, help meet for the man in his dominion task, like an axe head and an axe handle. They can do a tremendous thing together. One of the best examples of this I've ever found was John Adams' wife, Abigail. If you read the biography, she was always trying to, you know, just really augment and give him ideas, and their letters were going back and forth constantly. And he just really appreciated his wife for how much support she lent him during that war for independence and even during his presidency.
Yes, and I think there needs to be a leap over the naivete of how difficult communication is.
Yeah.
You know, in the husband-wife relationship, we have four levels of alienation.
Mm-hmm.
We have the first level that happened at the fall, where man was alienated from God at his core, and then alienated from his spouse, and we see it right away in Cain and Abel. So there's that thing to jump through, the hoop to jump through. Then you have the male-female complication. Then on top of that, you have personality types that are very, very different. And then what happened at the Tower of Babel was not only a splintering of language, but of the propensity of misunderstanding, so mm-hmm. I believe. That it was a further breakdown in communication. So mm-hmm. if you start with that you've got four obstacles to hurdle over to get at genuine communication, it gives you great patience
mm-hmm.
and great, it's the same sort of ardor and diligence you apply when you try to pray to God. At first, the enemy tries to distract you and tell you it's not going to happen. But once you get over those obstacles, you can go on and pray for 2 hours. Well, it's the same in the male-female relationship, that you're going to have a bit of a struggle communicating well. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean we give up.
Mm-hmm. Really, I guess practice is the key. You have to just hang in there.
Yes, and love is the key.
Yeah.
That you want to communicate. You mm-hmm. want to help each other. You want, mm-hmm. you're living for each other. And for the best part of each other, you're putting the best face on things and on all conversation. You're going to rescue, you're not just rescuing you, you're rescuing the marriage.
Mm.
And that's bigger than the both of you.
People talk about compatibility, Renee. Is there a key to compatibility, being alike, being different? What is the thing we need to focus on?
Well, Kevin, that's one of the great things raised often in mm-hmm. counseling sessions with
uh-huh.
us.
Right.
Is that we're not compatible. We're not mm-hmm. alike anymore.
Right.
We've grown different.
Right.
Compatibility is a smokescreen.
Mm-hmm.
You don't need any compatibility, and you can still love a mm-hmm. fellow creature.
Sure.
The key.
You're both made in the image of God. There's one.
Yeah. Yes, and you're living for the same purpose.
Amen. Amen.
That's another one.
Sure.
But a husband and wife, he can go home to mend fences. He can go out in the day to mend fences, and she can go to mend socks. But as they interact over lunch, let's say, the times they're together, the communion that they have together, it's doing things together. It's the interchanges, even when passing, doing different things, that are done with kindness. Kindness can kill a lot of marital trouble. It can kill a lot.
Yes.
So it's not compatibility.
Mm-hmm.
That's the devil's lie,
mm-hmm.
that you must be exactly alike. No, the tulip can be compatible living next to the oak tree,
mm-hmm.
and both can benefit marvelously.
Beautiful.
The oak tree can look
mm-hmm.
on the beauty of the tulip,
mm-hmm.
and the tulip can stand in the shade of the oak.
It's appreciating God's creation and the diversity God has built in, and at some point, you know, God has put us together in order to become the team and to learn to work together.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And another huge area that we encounter a lot in marital counseling is the whole issue of deviant behavior in a
yes,
spouse. What
right.
do we do with
right.
that whole
mm-hmm.
conundrum?
Sure.
And a good way to deal with that is to establish some boundaries.
Yes.
And I'll give you a couple of examples.
Okay.
Let's say the husband wants to watch X-rated or R-rated movies.
Yes.
And the wife is just very uncomfortable with that,
mm-hmm.
as she should be.
And the assumption, of course, probably being that there isn't a lot of church involvement on the part of the man. There may not
yes.
be a lot of
yes.
Elders or counselors in his own life, so he's just sort of doing his own thing as an unbeliever in the home, perhaps.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And the wife can say, she can put some parameters around that, and she can say, you know, if you are choosing to watch X-rated and R-rated movies, you may do that, but the children and I will be outside, or we'll be in the back bedroom or downstairs
mm-hmm.
during that time. Or if you go out to drink, my boundary is that I will not be picking you up at 2 o'clock in the morning. Mm-hmm. So we can function as boundaries. You cannot hammer a person to be godly, but you can function via boundaries. And then a wife has a great deal of influence. She can bring books into the home. She can bring company into the home to have wonderful godly discussions around the dinner table. Mm-hmm. She can invite him to go with her to conferences. There's lots of influence, as we saw Abigail had with King David.
Right.
Don't do this thing.
Mm-hmm.
A woman has a powerful degree of influence over a man.
Without being a nag, there's a point at which she would cross that line.
Yes, and then you just establish boundaries.
Yeah.
You function off from those godly boundaries.
Sure. You know, you quoted Chesterton, a very good quote, women view men as hopelessly self-centered and men view women as chronically cross. That's interesting. That's kind of true. You know?
It is.
But we have to settle for that, Renee? Do we have to settle for chronically cross, hopelessly self-centered?
No, but I think awareness of it is a huge first step.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Do we work on each other or do we work on ourselves?
You know, the only person you can change is yourself.
Yeah.
And if you decide to work on yourself, you'll find you have a pretty handsome job there.
That's for sure. That's for sure.
A real helpful quote, I've thought, is to ask yourself, would I want me for a wife?
Yeah, yeah.
And boy, that gets you straightened out for the day's test.
Yeah.
Beautifully.
Yeah, that's the first project. Not as if we can't help each other a little bit along the way. But boy, Matthew 7 and take the mote out of your own eye is pretty important in the ministry of Christ. And it's going to be important for the marriage.
Yes. And settle, being comfortable with, roles that the Bible depicts.
Uh-huh.
There's a great deal of contentment we can have if we're not striving after the wrong thing.
Uh-huh. I remember Irma Brombeck came out with a book one time. This was probably in the 1970s. If Life is a Bed of Roses, What Am I Doing in the Pits? Do you remember that?
I didn't.
You don't remember that? You know, I think expectations are really important for any given day. How do you have a good day?
Well, I think the business of working on you, carrying the Lord, having a running conversation with the Lord all day, and charming your husband. I mean, you've been given feminine wiles. Well, use them on your husband.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he can come in cross and you can sweet talk him out of it.
Uh-huh.
By rubbing his feet or, you know, passing him by with a fun comment or putting some levity in the home that's wholesome. You know, engaging him in your project or something with the kids and saying, look at how this is going and Daddy can supply what we need. Or there's so much a woman carries in her person that can put a glow over the home.
Mm. You've got to nurture the relationship along the way. I think you talk about watering the relationship. You have a water can for a plant on the front of your book, Growing Marriage. How do you just water that?
One of the ways, I think, is bedtime together, and not just for obvious sexual reasons, but there's a lot that happens when you lay down together. You move from alpha waves to theta waves.
And yeah.
Communication is more is easier at that hour.
Just this morning, my wife and I were in bed talking for a good hour.
Amazing.
It's amazing how much talk we do in the bed. And the reason I think we do that is because we're there. You know,
exactly.
We're there, we're together, we start to talk, and we go. But when you get into the day, you don't have time to take time out to talk throughout the day. But when you're there in the bedroom, in the bed, you have that opportunity to fellowship.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's difficult to achieve that, let's say one of you snores and the other one, you know, whatever, but try to go to bed together and get up together, even if in the middle of the night you need a couple hours away with a sick child or something, to make it an important part to get horizontal time is critical, I think.
Yeah. You know, busyness can be such a huge trap in the marriage. Have you noticed that? I think this is one of the big issues in the modern marriage. We don't spend enough time with each other.
Yes.
How did you guys transcend that?
Well, you know, at first in our early marriage, we actually wrote down on Fridays, we'd evaluate the week and we'd write down our accomplishments. We'd write down our good memories. We'd write down our frustrations. I think we did it in three or four areas. And we were shocked to find out that what was bothering one wasn't bothering the other or that one had a frustration that we weren't even aware of. And so we kind of did some visual thinking. But over time, it just became natural to just communicate more.
What are the sorts of things that turn off a husband? I realize that's probably different per family and you have to write things down. But are there some universals that you could share with other gals?
I think you know, a bossy woman, uh-huh. a loud woman. Uh-huh. I think there really is something about that gentle, quiet spirit that mm-hmm. that does something to the man.
Mm-hmm.
Taking away all of his decision making, or being like little foxes nipping at his heels, like even over where to park or where to what to buy, or a woman can come along and say, "Well, I don't think we should do that." On every little tiny decision, and it's like nipping at his heels, mm. and it begins to erode his confidence as a man.
Mm.
Let many, many areas go.
Mm.
Let him choose where you're going to sit in the restaurant. Let him dictate what you'll do first and what you'll do second. Just don't take everything to the mat. You know, it's okay not to have the same opinion of something. Less wrestling and more support.
Mm. Is there a difference between an average marriage and a super marriage? I mean, as you have seen your own marriage grow, are there certain things that you could share with other ladies concerning that as we wrap up the interview, Renee?
Well, you know, I think God makes the marriage, and uh-huh. it's supernatural.
Yes.
When those wedding vows are said, there's something more going on there. It's happening in the spiritual realm. It's like the color of blue and yellow. And when you combine them together, you get green. Is that correct?
Yes, I think so.
Okay. Well, then try to take apart green. You know, you can't. You can't revert back to blue and yellow.
Uh-huh.
And so there's something that God does to make a marvelous marriage. Old couples even begin to look like each other.
Uh-huh.
And it's supernatural.
Uh-huh.
So applying to him for that. Father, you make my marriage wonderful. You make me have a good love story and show me where I'm off. I'm going to come to you again and again. If you consider the Trinity, talk about a marriage that worked for all time. And it's largely made up of deferring to each other. The Lord saying, "Oh, wait till you see the Father." And the Father saying, "Oh, wait till you get the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit saying, "Give all the glory to Yeshua or Jesus." And that kind of deference. Go to the Trinity to figure out how to make it work. Repeatedly go to prayer, mm-hmm. and the Lord will give you expose the blind spot.
Wow, I think prayer is a real key. And as I have identified areas in my life where I've been weak in my marriage, I've taken those things to God. I mean, just you know, when you find something, you just start praying about it. You know, pray about it publicly, pray about it privately. You know, Lord, please help me not to be such a big, fat, selfish pig all the time, and help me to serve my wife more. You know, just praying it out loud to the Lord. I'll tell you what, Renee, God answers prayers. And he answers those kind of prayers.
Yes.
Even before the prayer, you know, "Lord, give me 7 boats and, you know, a big old house and 6 cars."
Right.
The Lord answers those prayers.
Right. And an appetite for holiness. An
mm-hmm.
appetite
yeah.
to have a good marriage.
Yeah.
You know, to do whatever it takes.
Hmm. Well, Renee, I know the book is a wonderful resource for ladies, and it's specifically for ladies as advice for how to love your husband, how to have a good marriage, growing marriage. But I guess here's the question that we just need to tack on here at the end. How do you think a husband can be a good husband for his wife?
Well, again, I would really recommend Rabbi Arush's book, A Garden of Peace. It doesn't have a good title, doesn't have a good cover, but it's a fantastic book. Pastors are selling it by the tablefuls we see at conferences around. And we've had men call us up in tears saying, "I see it, I get it, I get it." So that book, A Garden of Peace for the Men, and then our book, Growing Marriage for Women, have really, really helped marriages. Just given them some aha moments.
Yeah. Well, thank you for all that you have done, and your resources available at homeschoolhowtos.com. I assume that's the same website
yes.
you're using today.
Yes.
That's homeschoolhowtos.com, folks, for Renee Ellison's resources. Renee, thanks so much for joining us on Generations today.
Thank you, Kevin, and thank you for your marvelous work via your radio program on a host of topics.
All right, folks, you've been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast. And if you'd like to interact with the program in any way, if you want to bring up specific issues, questions, things you're struggling about, remember you can call into the radio program now at toll-free 877-520-9510. That's 877-520-9510 to call in to the Generations Radio broadcast. And we will most likely be broadcasting your comments or questions and interacting with them on the Generations Radio program. Again, that toll-free number is 877-520-9510. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.